Last time that I had the opportunity to share with you in Ecclesiastes, we wrapped up chapter 5, and now tonight we are going to cover Ecclesiastes chapter 6. So we are just about halfway through the book, and yet there's still much to go. And as you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, the goal that I have for tonight is that we will cover the entirety of chapter 6. So the next time that I get to share from Ecclesiastes will be in chapter 7. But by matter of introduction, as you're turning there, I want to read something to you. This was an article in a British newspaper that came out, was published several years back. And in this article, people were asked the question. So they did a survey, and they asked several people the question of who is the happiest person on earth. So who do you think the happiest people on earth are? The top four categories that people chose out of this multiple choice were the top four replies were this. Number one, an artist whistling over a job well done. So you can imagine somebody who's a creative talent and very proud and happy with what he or she has created. Number two, a little child building a sandcastle. There's a picture for you. Little child building a sandcastle. Number three, a mother bathing her baby after a busy day. A mother bathing her baby after a busy day. These are the happiest people on earth. Number four, a doctor who has finished a difficult and dangerous operation and has saved a human life. So the top four categories that they picked from, these were the top four. Notice that not a single one on the list was a millionaire that was listed. Not a single person on the list was somebody who was wealthy and had great prestige, great power, but these are people who experienced and enjoyed their experiences in life. Interesting. There's a quote by Andrew Carnegie. He made the statement, "Millionaires seldom smile." Millionaires seldom smile. You know, we are the most prosperous nation on earth, and yet the question would be, are we the happiest nation on earth? Can it truly be said that we are a happy people in all of our prosperity and all of the wealth that we enjoy in this nation? The title of the message tonight is An Exercise in Futility. How do you like that for an uplifting message tonight? An Exercise in Futility. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to turn this off just for a second. I've got some pop. There we go. Is that better? Can you hear that? Okay. I had to tuck my shirt in because my shirt is untucked and it's flopping against my microphone. So I'm gonna look a little bit weird up here tonight, but hopefully that'll help out with the noise that we've got going on. But as I was saying, futility, an exercise in futility. Well, the best definition I can come up with for futility is effort which yields no results. An effort which yields no results. In other words, it's like a dead-end street. You know, you're striving, you're working towards something, and yet when you get to the end, there's no results. You have no benefit for the effort of your labors. And so the question here tonight is life a dead-end street? What is the meaning of life? Well, as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, we have found that King Solomon is asking these questions. What is the importance of life? What is the meaning of life? And what we find is that when we have life without God, it is an exercise in futility. And he's really going to hit in on that tonight. You know, when we don't reach our goals, or when we reach our goals and we don't find a sense of fulfillment in our achievements, we can feel that we've basically had an exercise in futility. The satisfying life, for life to be satisfying, life needs to make sense. Right? In order for us to find that life is satisfying, it needs to make sense. When life doesn't make sense, we get frustrated. When we don't understand why certain negative things happen in life, why we have to suffer certain things over here, why somebody dies, why whatever the situation is, we suffer frustration because life doesn't always make sense. And so when people can't see purpose in life, especially when they go through suffering, they start to question God and wonder if life is worthwhile. Is that driving you guys as nuts as it's driving me? All right. Well, let's go ahead. Let's delve right into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. You should be there by now. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read through it in its entirety. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and is an evil affliction. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has this man, has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And Lord, tonight as we read these words, these words are many and perhaps for some they might be a little bit confusing, and yet we know this is your word. And so Father, tonight as we study your word, as we look into and understand how meaningful life is with you and how meaningless life is without you, help us to truly understand and be able to apply these principles to our lives both here tonight and as we go from this place this evening as well. So we thank you for your word. Help us as we study it to understand it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just brief review. You guys have been with me pretty much through these last several sessions as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes. But remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is an exercise in futility as we go through, and we understand that King Solomon, he's naming himself as the preacher. Actually, the Hebrew word is Koheleth. A better translation would be perhaps a philosopher, somebody who's gathering ideas and information. So he's seeking and searching for the secret and the keys to the meaning of life as we go through this. And as he's going through, we've seen in his dilemma, Solomon, one who has experienced vast riches, vast glory, vast wealth, vast power, knowledge, and wisdom. He's had everything you could possibly imagine that life could give to you. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he's had great resources to study and to find out the meaning of life. And he's found that through his experimentation with all these sorts of things, life comes up empty and meaningless when you leave God out of the picture. Now, we've gone through this all the way through chapter 5. We ended up last time talking about the issue of money and the issue that money, when you look to wealth and money in and of itself as an end to itself, money has a tendency to corrupt our human nature. It has a tendency not to make us happy, and we also talked a little bit about a biblical and godly perspective on wealth. Well, tonight we're going to continue that field of thought, that string of thought that we did last time. We're going to take a little bit further as he applies it to different areas in our lives. And so as we continue the theme where we left off last time discussing wealth, tonight we're going to take it a step further. The first point I want to take tonight, you should have an outline with you, is we want to talk about futility. And the first point that we make in the first six verses is that riches or wealth without enjoyment is futile. Now that might seem a little bit strange. Am I basically saying that the purpose of life is to enjoy life? Well, yes and no. Riches and wealth and what God has blessed you with without true enjoyment of it is futile. Go ahead and let's take a look as we walk through this. The first thing is through wealth. We find that in wealth, there is a certain emptiness that exists when you leave God out of the picture. Take a look at the first two verses here. Solomon says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. Now notice this, he says under the sun. So Solomon immediately is identifying his under the sun philosophy. Now remember, when we've been going through this book, what does it mean? When he's talking about under the sun, he's referring to everything that is sublunary, everything that is basically earthly and apart from God. So the life as we know it, both everything that we see and everything that we experience apart from God is what he's expressing here. So this is the under the sun philosophy, under the sun perspective, life apart from God. And Solomon reminds us that coming from this worldly, secular vantage point, that this is the vantage point that is common to man. Notice what he says in verse 1. It is common among men. In other words, the standards that he's talking about is the standards that most people find themselves wrapped up in. It's a snare that most of us can find ourselves living our lives in. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a vicious cycle that threatens to bring us down to the point that we miss the meaning of life altogether. And so in verse 2, he says that he starts to identify this hypothetical, or perhaps it was actually very much a real man that he's identifying. Take a look at verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor. Let me pause right there. Who is it that has given this man wealth and riches and honor? It says that it is God who has given him wealth and riches and honor. Well, what if this man is a godless person, an evil, wicked person? Could it be said that God has given him this wealth, riches, and honor? Well, I would suggest to you that God, being an almighty God, allows those things to happen. So it can certainly be said that God has blessed somebody with, whether they deserve it or not. And so we see that God has given this man riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself of all that he desires. But there is a caveat right here. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. So Solomon, some people actually believe that he's thinking of one person in particular. Whether it's figurative or whether he's thinking of a specific individual, the point still stands for us tonight. Is that you can have a man who accumulates the wealth of the world, can have everything that he can possibly imagine, and yet he can miss the boat in truly experiencing and enjoying the blessings of what he has right there. In this case, this is a man who perhaps has gathered all this wealth and now he's left it to someone else. Clearly, this man has no heir, and so it doesn't go to a descendant. It goes to somebody else who enjoys the fruit of his labor. Perhaps it's somebody who became sick and afflicted and was not able to physically enjoy the wealth that he gained in life. You've heard many stories of men and women who have labored and toiled their entire lives building up a nice nest egg so that they can retire and are comfortable and have just a looking forward to a comfortable retirement only to suddenly die. Or maybe only to suddenly have a heart attack and be debilitated and not being able to enjoy the retirement the way that they perhaps thought that they would. Or perhaps they've suffered suddenly a financial downset and they lose it all. And so you work your whole life thinking that if I get there one day, I'll be able to experience enjoy the fruit of my labor, and all of a sudden it's gone. And so the point right here is you might think that you're getting somewhere, but if you haven't learned the lesson of where you're at right here and right now, you're missing the boat. And so here's this example. And the question for us tonight might be, what are the treasures in your life? Perhaps it's not wealth. Perhaps it's your family. Perhaps it's something that God has blessed you with. And the question is, are you enjoying the treasures that God has given you? Or is somebody else enjoying them? Hey, what God has blessed you with, are you truly experiencing and enjoying it the way God intended? The next point in this is that I would suggest to you that the only way that you can truly enjoy those things, you might want to write this down, the only way you can truly enjoy God's gifts is by enjoying the giver of those gifts. No one can truly enjoy God's gifts apart from God, who is the giver of those gifts. Solomon had already talked about this. We've discussed this before. In fact, Mark Downer, you can take a look back at chapter 5. We covered this last time. Take a look at verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So where do these gifts come from? They come from God. When you recognize that God is the one who has blessed you with it, then who are you really enjoying? You ought to be enjoying the giver of those gifts. Take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Skip back to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." So we have this truth here, is that God has blessed all of us with things, whether it's physical things, whether it's health, whether it's status, prestige, whatever it might be, God has blessed us with those things. But the question is, are you enjoying those things by themselves, or are you enjoying the giver of those things? I would suggest to you that to enjoy God's gifts without the giver is by itself idolatry. It's a form of idolatry, right? When we look to that end, the gift by itself, and that's what we're looking towards, it becomes an idol to us. And so the key right here that Solomon is saying that we ought to enjoy the riches that God has given us is not that we look to those as an end in and of itself, but that those riches, those blessings that God has given us, direct us right back to the Creator, the one who is the giver of those gifts, right? And when we recognize that God is a giver of those gifts, our hearts and our minds and our eyes are turned towards Him and are in tune with Him. One of the things that we just recently celebrated is Earth Day, right? My kids, you come home with all this stuff, Earth Day, Mother Earth. You know, this is an example of school-sanctioned idolatry in my mind, because we've taken that which God has created for us to enjoy. The world, I love the world. I love the things in it. I love the Grand Canyon, going up to Lake Tahoe, going to the beach and seeing the sky and looking out at the sky, the stars under the sky. It's amazing, the world that God has created for us to enjoy. But when we look at the earth and we look at it as Mother Earth or something to be worshipped, now that becomes an idol. Things are improperly placed, right? And so this is the perspective that Solomon is trying to get across right here, is that when you look at the wealth that God has given us without enjoying the giver of those gifts, it becomes idolatry. And so the lessons that we learn from this tonight is that the secret to being able to enjoy the riches is to learn to enjoy the blessings of God now and to thank Him now. Too oftentimes we find ourselves in the trap of this: if I only have such and such, then I'll be happy, right? We're always thinking about the next big thing, the next big promotion, the next part in life. We all, from the moment that we're young, when I was a kid, you know, I couldn't wait until I was old enough to be able to walk home from school by myself. Then I couldn't wait until I was old enough to have a car and to drive. I couldn't wait until I was old enough to have my own job and have the freedom of it. It's always until you get to that next step, that next level, is when you're going to be happy, right? And we never really truly learn to be content right where we are. And so the secret to enjoying it is to enjoy what God has blessed us with right here and right now. Don't plan to live your life. Rather, start living your life right now. Be satisfied with what God gives you right now and use it all for His glory. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Now godliness with what? Godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment, being satisfied with the things that you have been blessed with. Now, we can easily get ourselves caught in this trap that, you know, if I just have a little bit more money, if I just have a little bit more wealth, then I'll be happy, right? And you say, well, okay, I know that money doesn't make happiness, but I'd like to test it out. I'd like to test that theory and just see for myself, right? That's kind of the deal we like to make ourselves with God. Well, this is a statement on money. Money and wealth are great and good things, but you know what money does? It basically magnifies who you already are. It magnifies the personality, the character traits that you already have. So if you're a dirty, no good, rotten, selfish scoundrel, when you have money, you're going to be even a bigger, no good, dirty, rotten, selfish scoundrel, right? So you're going to be a bigger version of what you already are. If you are content with the things that you have, if you are somebody who gives and blesses others with the little that you have, when God blesses you with enough, with more, then you're going to be able to even magnify that personality, that character trait. You're going to be able to do more with it. And so perhaps sometimes the reason we don't have more is because God doesn't want us to have more. Have you ever thought of that? And so the fact is, money magnifies the character traits that we already have. And so the question is, are we learn to be content with the things that we already have? Until you learn to be content with the things that you have, you'll never be content with a lot. Right? You'll never be content no matter how much you have. So the solution to the problem is, number one, learning to enjoy the things that God has blessed you with right now as opposed to later. And number two, if you're writing this down, is that joy is found in pleasing the Lord. So enjoy the blessings of God right now as opposed to waiting for those blessings for the future. See what you have right now. Enjoy it right now. Number two is learn to please the Lord. You know, joy is a gift of God, and it doesn't come from stuff. It doesn't come from fame or prestige. We are created to bring pleasure to God. Joy is produced when we live according to our purposes. And so when we bring pleasure to God, when we serve God, when we please the Lord, we find that we are able to live a life of enjoyment. If you live to please yourself, you will find no joy, because you'll never be satisfied. But if your purpose in life is to please God, you will find that those are the times that you find the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction, when you are doing God's will, when you are pleasing the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. Turn back there. See, there's a lot in this book that we've already uncovered. Take a look back there in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and, what's that word? Joy. So God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to a man who is good in his sight. To the man who learns to seek to please God, God will give wisdom and knowledge and that word joy. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. The sinner is never satisfied, is never happy, and that he may give to him who is good before God. So once again, God blesses those who choose to please and to honor God. So if you live to please yourself, no joy, N-O, joy. If you live to please God, no, K-N-O-W, joy. So that's a good way of remembering it. Live to please yourself, no joy, nada. You live to please God, you will know joy, right? And so this is the way we have it. Now, George Mueller, many of you might be familiar with George Mueller in England. He ran orphanages, and well-known, and just a very humble, modest man, never shared with people his needs. He always trusted God every step of the way. And he has this statement. He made this quote. He said, 90% of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Isn't that interesting? 90% of life's difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do God's will, no matter what it may be. When our hearts are just ready to serve God, we find that all those problems go away. When we are searching to better ourselves, we're focusing inward and we're focusing on how bad we've got and how much we don't have what we want, how life stinks over here, how life stinks over there. We're never satisfied. But when we turn that switch in our lives and we say, I'm ready just to serve you, Lord. I don't care what my circumstances are. I want to serve and honor you. Suddenly our perspective changes and we're able to endure countless things in life, because we have a whole different mindset and a whole different perspective. Okay, so the first point here is through wealth. So we have this analogy of this man who had great wealth, great riches, but wasn't able to truly enjoy and experience those riches in life. Then we have through longevity. Take a look at verse 3. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. And stick down to verse 6. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice. So if this man lives to be 2,000 years, but he has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. Here's an example. He uses, obviously, he's kind of exaggerating here. Here's a 2,000-year-old man who lives to have 100 children. Okay, so he's giving this case in point, a 2,000-year-old man with 100 children. Clearly, this is an exaggeration. This is a man with abundant resources and a large family. And of course, from an Old Testament Jewish standpoint, these were marks of God's special favor. Long life and a large family, many descendants, were marks of God's special favor. And what he's saying right here is, no matter how much you possess and no longer how long you live, if you don't have the power to enjoy it, you might as well have never been born, is what he's saying. If you live a long life but have a miserable life because you've never learned the principles of enjoying the life that God has given you, you might as well never have been born. Now, he's not suggesting that, I'm not suggesting that's better to not be born. But the point that he's taking, remember, this is a human standpoint, a secular standpoint that he's coming from. So longevity does not mean living well. Back in 1900, the life expectancy of an average male and female was in the 40s. So I'm 40 years old. I'm near the end of my life. I'd be dead in just a few years back in 1900. But today, the average life expectancy is in the 70s and 80s. So we've learned to live a lot longer. We've extended the duration of our lives. However, the question is, have we extended the quality of our life? Well, you have to define what quality is. Is quality of your life riches and the pleasantries that we can experience in life, or is it learning to enjoy God's presence? So the quality of life, have we really learned to extend the quality of our life? It says in verse 3 that he has no burial. Indeed, he has no burial. Now, notice, it's interesting. So he's identifying this man who lives a long life and has many children. Hypothetical here. Now, actually, when you stop to think of it, Solomon had 700 wives. So this man could have 100, easily have 100 children. But 2,000 years, no, not exactly. But in this hypothetical person, a man who lives a long life has many children, but it says, indeed, he has no burial. Now, what is being said here in the text is that this man's family does not love him. When he died, no one lamented his loss. In fact, the relatives stayed around and basically waited for their inheritance. Basically, you have this picture of the relatives that are sticking around, waiting to see what they could inherit, waiting to see what would be divvied out with the money of this man's wealth. Remember back in chapter 5, take a look at back in chapter 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit has the owners except to see them with their eyes? In other words, goods increase, but there's always those around you who are seeking for a hand or seeking to take advantage of what you have. And so here's an example of a man who has has accumulated a tremendous amount and lived a long life, many descendants, and yet nobody laments his loss. And I cannot tell you how sad it is as a pastor who's done funerals where you have all the family suddenly gets together. And rather than commemorating this person's life, they're all bickering and fighting over the possessions and who gets what, and all of the family rivalries come to the surface at that time. And so here we have a rich man who was actually very poor because he was a man who couldn't enjoy his money, perhaps due to sickness or whatever it may be, but there was no love in his home as well. And so Solomon's earthly conclusion is that it would be better if this man had never been born or had been stillborn. Take a look at verses 3 through 5. It says, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. So graphic imagery that Solomon is using here. For it comes, now he's referring to the child, it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. So he's using this analogy or this comparison of a stillborn child. As graphic as that may sound, he's talking about how it comes and in darkness it goes and its name is covered with darkness. Now let me kind of give you some understanding here. Among the Jews at this time, a stillborn child was not always given a name. Oftentimes, a child who was stillborn was not given a name. That way, the child would not be remembered. This was their main means of encouraging that the parent would get over the sorrow of the loss of that child faster. Now, that seems a little bit brutal. This is a customary practice at that time and that they would do. And so what Solomon is referring to is a customary practice that they had. They wouldn't name the child would go off, and they would try to forget the child. And it says, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. And so the point he's trying to make here is that the man who has lived a 2,000-year-old life, hypothetically, who has not learned to experience life to its fullness, has not learned to enjoy life, has not learned to make his life count for something, it's the same as if he had lived a stillborn life. In Solomon's under-the-sun philosophy, the difference is that the stillborn baby had been spared a life of misery that this man had lived. So once again, kind of a bummer of a picture that we're seeing here tonight, right? But we don't want to find our lives coming to the end of our lives feeling like we've lived a stillborn life, right? So the solution here, I'm going to end up, every one of these points is going to end up with a solution. The solution here, the solution before was learning to enjoy life that we have it and learning to please and honor God. The solution here for this is to simply live a life of thanksgiving. To live a life of thanksgiving. Take a look at verse 3. Let's jump back at verse 3 again. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness. Now, take a note to that. But his soul is not satisfied with goodness. Now, what he's identifying here is that this is a man who has experienced goodness in his life. This is not a man who has lived a miserable life and never experienced any sort of goodness. He's saying this man has experienced his goodness, but he is not satisfied with that goodness. You see what he's saying right here? A man who has experienced God's goodness but is not satisfied with it. Now, this Hebrew word for satisfied is sabah, which literally means to have enough. In other words, a man who has not recognized that the goodness that God has blessed him with is enough to be satiated with, to recognize that it is enough. Solomon is noting that there is goodness that this man has experienced, but he's not learned to be thankful in it. He's not learned to be satisfied in it. He's not learned to be thankful. How can he be satisfied if he doesn't even notice what God has blessed him with? And so what we see here is the example that you and I can always, every single day, take advantage of. Things aren't going great in your life. Guess what? You have a lot to be thankful for. So rather than moaning and whining and complaining over the things that are wrong in your life, think about what you've got to be thankful for. And thank God for those things. Sure, those things you can bring as requests before God, but learn to be thankful in those things. Remember the story of the lepers that were healed by Jesus in Luke chapter 17? The 10 lepers, Jesus healed 10 lepers, and they went on their way. How many of those 10 lepers came back and thanked Jesus? I see, you've got that. The youngest person in the room has the answer. One leper came back and gave thanks to Jesus for the healing. 10%. That means 90% of the people that received God's goodness were not thankful for it. And I wonder if those ratios are any at all different from the way we are today. How many of us are thankful for the small things in life? We go before God and we just thank Him for the things He's blessed us with. God wants us to be thankful. Let's not be that 90%. Let's be that 10% that comes to God in thanksgiving. You know, today's modern prayers, we always have to catch ourselves because when we think about a time to go before God in prayer, it's kind of a gimme, 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 gimme time, right? We pray, God, give us this, answer this prayer. And God wants us to bring those requests before Him. But, you know, God wants us to praise Him, to thank Him, to honor Him in so many other ways than just giving a laundry list of things we want God to do for us, right? And so learning to lead with thanksgiving is a chief principle that will help us to learn to enjoy the riches that God has blessed us with and given us in our lives through wealth, through longevity, and through legacy. And of course, I kind of glazed over that point, but our legacy that we leave on, that we live and lead to those who are beyond us. Let's keep on moving here, otherwise we'll never get through this. Verses 7 through 9, labor without satisfaction is futile. So first of all, we talked about wealth without satisfaction. Now we're going to talk about labor without satisfaction. Here we're leveling the playing field because first of all, we were talking about a man with great means, great wealth. Now we're going to talk about both the rich man and the poor man. Take a look at this. Verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Here we have the principle of a man who basically, when you learn to basically operate on the animal instincts of life, he's basically equating us to living like an animal. Let me explain this to you a little bit further. Solomon is talking about both the rich man and the poor man. Both the rich man and the poor man have to labor in order to stay alive. The rich man's labor works a little bit differently. He labors for money, whereas the poor man labors the sweat of his brow for the benefit of the field, the fruit and the crops that come from the field. And so we have two that have to labor, and yet what he's saying is all the labor of man is for his mouth. Once again, the work that I do is simply to feed my mouth, to satisfy my basic human instincts. The purpose of labor is to be able to eat, is what he's saying right here. And the purpose of eating is real basic principles here, folks. The purpose of eating is to add years to our life, right? You don't eat, you don't drink, guess what happens? You die. Okay, so the purpose of working is so that you can have food to eat. The purpose of eating is so that you can extend your life. That's the basic principles of life. That's basically an animal instinct, right? And you ever find yourself thinking, well, okay, I go to work, I work all day, I slave and I toil, I come home, I eat my food, I go to sleep at night, I get up, I go to work, I do it all over again. It's kind of a cycle, right? And so what Solomon is saying right here is all the labor of man is simply just so he can continue to extend his life. What's the point of that? That seems like miserable, right? It's vanity, vanity of vanities. It's just soap bubbles. It's a chasing after the wind. And he says, yet the soul is not satisfied. What good is it to add years to my life if I don't add life to my years? I want the life in my years to be meaningful. And so he says that we're on the same level of animals. If life consists only of working and eating, then we're being controlled by our appetites. Self-preservation is the primary law of the animal kingdom. However, those of us, we are made in God's image. The Bible says that we are imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. And so being made in the image of God means that we are not animals. God has created us with value and worth and has created us with a whole different set of principles. So simply the self-preservation of life is not all there is to life. But being made in the image of God means that we live for something much higher than self-preservation. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Keep your fingers in Ecclesiastes, but Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Here's a different mindset on living that's opposed to the animal instinct of living, the self-preservation instinct. When he, Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to the people, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So being willing to give up your life, you will then gain your life. It's opposite to the principles of self-preservation. We're living for something far higher, far greater than simply living just to live another day. And so, as we see here in verse 8, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? He's leveling the playing fields once again. Both the wise man and the poor man have the same level playing field. They both are living with the same set of principles. I work, I eat, I extend my life. And the principles are exactly the same, whether you're rich, whether you're poor. And the answer with both of these questions in verse 8 is none. The wise man, if all you do is to live to satisfy your own appetite, then the rich man has no advantage over the fool. And the poor man has no advantage over the rich in trying to better his situation by getting along with the rich. And so what we find is it's all simply meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Take a look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Well, what in the world is he saying right there? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This is what Solomon is saying. Let's start with that wandering of desire. He's referring to basically somebody who is daydreaming and thinking about things that are better than his personal situation. He's thinking about tomorrow. I'm going to get a promotion one day. I'm going to be wealthy over here. I'm going to move to the Bahamas. I'm going to have the good life over there. Whatever it might be. Thinking of the next greatest thing. Daydreaming and wandering and not experiencing the life right here and right now. So the problem in this passage, verse 9, is that this man who is laboring, he has a wandering desire. After all of the labor he's put in, there's no fulfillment, because in verse 7, all the labor is for his mouth. He's living on the instinct of an animal. Therefore, he daydreams about future riches and wealth that may never come. So he's living life in a daydream. He's living a fantasy, and he's not dealing with the here and the now. So he's saying, better is the sight of the eyes. Better is the man who is willing to deal with his personal present circumstances and experience and enjoy and live life to the fullness right here, right now, as opposed to living for a day that may never come. True satisfaction, as I mentioned earlier, is learning to be thankful now. It's better to have a little and to really enjoy it than to dream about great things and to never attain those dreams. It's better to have a little and be content and to enjoy it right now. I'll give you an example. My kids are older now, but earlier when they were younger, you know, just a little toddler, you know, a baby or a toddler walking around or crawling around as an infant. You give them a shiny present to open. You know, it's exciting because you rip the paper and you have the cardboard box. And maybe you spent a lot of money on a real fancy gizmo for that kid. And what do they do? They open it up and they play with the box, right? The little toy that you've bought for them is aside. And they spend all their time playing with the wrapping and playing with the box. And I've always thought that's just such a great principle because it doesn't take much to be happy, right? Doesn't take much. My wife is, you guys know Irene, she's East African. My wife is from Uganda. And you know, when I'd go back there, we'd go in the village areas and we'd see the kids. They'd have homemade toys that they'd make out of tires and rubber and various things, and they'd be happy with those things. You know, you don't have to have a whole lot to be happy. And yet we have this idea that the next greatest thing is what's going to make us happy. But learning to be happy with the wrappings that God's given you right here, right now. That packaging, that's so exciting. Enjoy it, right? The way God has it for you right now. So we live for more than what's the here, for more than those pipe dreams and those bubbles that we're chasing after. So the solution is to be thankful now. The second one is to put the soul first. To put the soul first. Because he's talking about the soul after all. Matthew 6 verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Put the soul first, not the mouth. Do you feed your spirit or do you feast on the word? Do you feast on the word of God, or are you simply feasting after things that will feed your mouth? Feed your physical pleasure, feed your physical desire. The soul is so important because the soul is the part of us that lives on. The soul and our spirit will live on for eternity. Our body, our flesh, this stuff will pass away. And yet we seem to put more stock and worth in those things that will pass away, and we tend to neglect the things that will feed the soul, feed the spirit. Do you spend time feasting on the Word of God? Your body and your mouth will not last forever. And so we find that all of these things are futile when you look at them from an earthly perspective. And our final point tonight is questions. Questions without answers is futile as well. You know, oftentimes we find ourselves in a rut trying to answer the questions of life. And we get discouraged and frustrated because we can't answer all of life's questions. And we end up being discouraged and it's all futility. There's certain questions that we'll never be able to answer. Well, take a look at verses 10 through 12. I want to identify five different questions that can be asked that don't necessarily have answers. The first question is found in verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. Now, once again, what is Solomon saying right here? Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. He's referring to a man who has been named. Now, the question here is, since what's going to be is going to be, why bother to make decisions? Okay, the questions are, in other words, God has His plan, and His plan is going to be taking place regardless of what you and I do. Sometimes we might ask ourselves, what's God's plan? We don't always know God's plan. But take a look at what it says. Whatever one is and has been named already, for it is known that he is man. To the Jewish mindset, let me break this down for you. To the Jewish mind, giving a name to something is the same thing as fixing its character and stating what it really is. So in other words, let's give an example. The names of God. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. So that fixes his character. God is one who it is his personality, is his character trait, one who brings healing, one who heals. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is our provider. You can also think of the name Adam. Our name is man. Adam means which comes from the earth. That is instilled in man. Man is always one who comes from the earth, and to the earth he will return. And so when Adam named animals, when you give a name to something in the Jewish mindset, that is to fix its character, its attributes. Those attributes cannot change once it's been named. A little bit different because we don't necessarily take the same sort of standpoint when it comes to names. We name a kid, we think, I like the name Todd. I'll name the kid and name Todd. By the way, my name was named Todd. My parents liked my name because they heard the name Todd in a television program that they heard. That's where I got my name from. Thanks, Mom and Dad. At any rate, so we don't think about names in the same manner, but at the same time, with a Jewish mindset, he's saying something's been named. Man has been named. For what is known is known, he is man. And so the question is, can we make, are any of the decisions we make even valuable? Well, this is the point. God allows us to make decisions. God is in complete control. He has already named it. And although he's in control, we are free to exercise free will. Just understanding that God will accomplish his will regardless of whether or not we cooperate with his will. God will accomplish his will regardless of whether or not we are in cooperation with his will. And so those questions, can I force God's will? Guess what? God wants us to pray, but ultimately God's will is what's going to happen. We pray for God's will, and we pray that we can be in line with God's will. Question number two, can we disagree with God? Take a look at verse 10, the second part. And he cannot contend with him, with God, who is mightier than he. So once again, here's this man who is an exercise in futility. Can this man contend with God who is greater than he? The answer is no. Why disagree with God? Why? That's the question. Why disagree with God? Can we contend with God? He cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. That word for contend literally means to dispute. And Solomon gives a negative view of God's will as if it's drudgery or painful, but actually God's will is exactly where we want to be. Knowing that his will is best for us is where we ought to strive to be. You know, so many of us find ourselves in life that we contend with God. We struggle with God. We dispute God's will for our lives. Oftentimes, I should say, this results from perhaps a tragic experience in your life. Maybe you're going along life and you think your life ought to be a certain way and you're praying for life to be a certain way over here, and all of a sudden, boom, you're struck with a tragedy in your life. Maybe the loss of a job, maybe the loss of a dream, maybe the loss of a friendship, or something happens, disaster over here, little landmines go off all over the place, and all of a sudden life doesn't play out the way you think it ought to, and you don't understand God's plan, and we begin to contend with God. We don't understand why God allowed a certain tragedy to take place, and because I cannot understand it, I become bitter towards God. Because I can't explain God's plan, I can't explain why this bad thing happened, I begin to have a root of bitterness. I begin to become bitter towards God. You know, we have a tendency to think that only good things should happen to us. That God should always keep us healthy. We should never get sick, so we should always be healthy. God should always make us prosperous. We should never suffer any sort of hardship in life, any sort of disappointment. And God should always make us beautiful, right? And see, this is the problem with a prosperity doctrine. prosperity doctrine has so many holes in it, I can't believe it. So that means if I don't have prosperity in this area or I suffer this hardship, then God's not blessing me. No, no, that's not at all the case. The fact is we're going to experience hardship and tragedy in life. When we have a false mindset, though, that our mindset is that God ought to always do this for us, then we begin to become bitter towards God when we find that those dreams fall short of where we think they ought to be. So, question number two is, why disagree with God? Question number three, what do we accomplish with these words? Does talking about it solve the problems? Take a look at verse 11. It says, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Now, this is a little bit confusing. I had to kind of look at the language here, and I actually like, in this case, I normally don't like the NIV, but I like the way the NIV puts it here. The NIV reads this, the more the words, the less the meaning. In other words, the more we try to talk about it, the more we try to explain it, the less it solves the problem. So can we really accomplish things by talking and talking and talking it over? Rather, let's submit ourselves simply to the will of God. Number four, who knows what is good for us? Take a look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life? Who knows what is good for man in life? What do you think the answer is there? God does. God knows what's good for us. God, no, I don't know what's good for me. I think I know, but guess what? I really don't know. God knows what's good for us. Most of us think that our lives would be better if we were rich. Let's face it. We think if we have more money, our lives would be better. After all, I mean, I'm trying to increase in certain areas to provide for my family. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with working for profit. But the question is that what God wants? It might not be what's best for us. If you're rich, oftentimes the more you have, the less you're going to rely on God. God knows what you'll do with the wealth that He blesses you with. And maybe it will take your heart and your mind away from God. It's very difficult. It's extremely difficult to present the gospel and to witness to somebody who has it all because they don't see their need. And so oftentimes, perhaps it's better not to have more. I'm not saying that if you have more, praise God. If God has blessed you with wealth, praise God. Hallelujah, amen. Use that for God's glory. There's nothing wrong with that. But the tragedy is when we think that that's where we ought to be. And so who knows what's good for us? God knows what's good for us. God may choose to keep you in a certain situation because He knows that when you're in that situation, you are forced to rely upon God on a daily basis. Remember the Apostle Paul and this infirmity that he experienced? Some say it was bad eyesight. Some say it was simply a demonic oppression. Whatever it was, Paul suffered, and Paul said that he prayed for God to remove it. Three times Paul prayed that God would remove this thorn in his flesh that was causing such trial and such tribulation in his life. And do you remember what God's answer was to Paul? God answered him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said that God answered this. He said, "My grace, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength, my capability, my ability is made perfect in your, Paul, in your weakness. Because in your weakness, you no longer are able to rely on your own human ingenuity, your own human ability, your own human strength. You are forced, Paul, to rely on me to provide for where you are lacking. And sometimes that's why we experience that in our life, because God wants us to learn the lesson that we have to rely upon God for everything. That's the best place to be in submission to Him and to be relying on Him for all things. And you know, we oftentimes, we think that we know what's best. I know what's best for my life. Well, what does the Bible say about our own heart, our own wisdom? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? The heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. Now, if my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, do I really want to rely on my heart to make the decisions? No. God knows what's best for us. And so we ought to submit ourselves to God's will to be able to truly enjoy life. Otherwise, it's just an exercise in futility. And then the last question, and we'll close with this. Does anyone know what's coming next? Very simple. Take a look at verse 12. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? That's a simple question, right? Does anybody know what's coming next? Nobody knows the future except for God. So God knows the future. So these are the questions that trying to find answers and trying to force your answers on certain things is an exercise in futility. Submit and surrender to God. And then you'll find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. I want to read to you a story that's given by Russell H. Conwell. It's a story about a man named Ali Hafed. And this is kind of a legend that's been around. A story goes like this. There lived not far from the river Indus an ancient Persian man by the name of Ali Hafed. Ali Hafed owned a very large farm and he had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. He had money at interest, and he was a wealthy and a contented man. He was contented because he was wealthy, and he was wealthy because he was contented. So the two go hand in hand. One day, there visited that old Persian farmer an ancient priest, one of the wise men of the East. And the old priest told Ali Hafed about diamonds, and that if he had one diamond the size of his thumb, he could purchase the country. And if he had a mine of diamonds, he could place his children upon thrones through the influence of their great wealth. Well, Ali Hafed, who already had great wealth, he heard about the diamonds and how wealthy they were, how much worth they were, and he went to bed that night a very poor man. He had not lost any of his wealth. He had not lost any of his riches, but he was poor because he was discontented. And he was discontented because he feared that he was poor. He said, "I want a mine of diamonds." And he lay awake all night. Early in the morning, he sought out the priest. As he sought out the priest, he went to the priest. He woke the priest out of his dreams. And he said to the priest, "Will you tell me where I can find diamonds?" "Diamonds? What do you want with diamonds?" "Why, I wish to be immensely rich." "Well, then go along and find them. That's all you have to do. Go and find them, and you'll have all the diamonds you need." "But I don't know where to go." "Well, if you will find a river that runs through the white sands between high mountains, in those white sands you will always find diamonds." "I don't believe there is any such river." "Oh, yes, there are plenty of them. All you have to do is to go and find them, and then you have them." So Ali Hafed said, "I will go." And so he sold his farm. He sold all of his possessions, sold his farm, collected his money, left his family in charge of a neighbor, and went away in search of his diamonds. He began his search very properly in the mountains of the moon. Afterward, he came around to Palestine, wandered into Europe, and finally his money ran out, and he was left with rags, wretchedness, and poverty, and he stood at the shore of the Bay of Barcelona in Spain. When a great tidal wave came rolling in between the pillars of Hercules, and the poor, afflicted, suffering, dying man could not resist the awful temptation to cast himself into the incoming tide, and he sank beneath the foaming crest, never to rise in this life again. So he sold his riches in pursuit of these diamonds, never found it, and perished. Well, the man who had purchased Ali Hafed's farm one day led his camel into the garden to drink. And as the camel came and put its nose into the shallow water of that garden brook, Ali Hafed's successor noticed a curious flash of light from the white sands of the stream. He pulled out a black stone having an eye of light reflecting all the hues of the rainbow, and he took the pebble into the house and put it into the mantle which covers the central fires and forgot all about it. Well, a few days later, the same priest came to this man's house, and Ali Hafed's successor, and the moment that he opened the drawing room door, the priest saw the flash of light in the mantle, and he rushed up to it and said, "Here is a diamond. Has Ali Hafed returned with his riches?" "Oh, no, Ali Hafed has not returned. That's not a diamond. That's just some rock I found." The priest said, I tell you, I know a diamond, and this is a diamond. I know positively this is a valuable diamond. So the two of them rushed out into the old garden and stirred up the white sands that were there all along with their fingers. And lo, there came up other more beautiful and valuable gems than the first. Thus was discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, which is actually a real diamond mine. This is a legend, though. The most magnificent diamond mine in all the history of mankind, excelling the Kimberley itself and the Orloff and the crown jewels of England and Russia and the largest on earth, came from that mine. This is the point. Had Ali Hafed remained at home and dug in his own cellar or underneath his own wheat fields or in his own garden, instead of wretchedness, starvation, and death by suicide in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds. Because those white sands that priest told him about were right in his backyard all along. And how often do we overlook the gems, the diamonds that God has blessed us with in pursuit of something greater, and we find ourselves wretched and miserable? 1 Timothy 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out of it, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you.